this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And this letter that was written to Christian Jews who were really struggling with their faith, and the struggle was a huge one. They lived in Jerusalem. There was the temple with the priests. The sacrifices were being made daily, as well as the persecution that they were facing because of their faith in Christ by their unbelieving Jewish friends and really family who really came against them. So here's this pull to go back to the law, to move away from Christ, to go back to the sacrifices. And Paul's writing to these Jewish believers who are struggling with their faith. And so it has a very Jewish slant to this letter because he wants these Jewish believers not to hold on to the shadow or the picture, but to lay hold of Jesus, to consider Jesus. And really, Paul's whole thing is they needed to be anchored in Christ just like we do. In Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul put it like this. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, what Paul's doing in this letter is he's showing that Jesus is superior to all. He's our great high priest who has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And we're going to finish up tonight this powerful section that covers Hebrews chapter 5 through chapter 10, looking at the superiority of Jesus over the Levitical priesthood. And this was a huge deal for the Jews. The priesthood was huge in their minds. But Paul shows them that Jesus is a better way, a superior way. He's a better sacrifice, as he spoke of, you know, Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice. We saw in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7 that Jesus came from a better priestly order, not the order of Aaron, which is interesting because, you know, Paul expounds on this order of Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king. And the whole picture that's being painted in the Old Testament of Melchizedek is that he had no father or mother. He had no lineage. He was eternal, even though he wasn't. That was the picture that was being painted for us. And so Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek, who is our great high priest and king. And he's eternal, something that the earthly priest could not be from the order of Aaron. Then in Hebrews chapter 8, Paul shows that Jesus is a better covenant. And the reason it's a better covenant from Jesus is because it's built on better promises. The new covenant spoken of in the Old Testament was based on what? It was based on the faithfulness of God, not man. The old covenant was based on the faithfulness of man. You have to do this. If you sinned, you had to offer these sacrifices. And you this never took away your sins. In fact, you know, there's nothing that compares to this new covenant that we have. It's complete. Well, then in Hebrews chapter 9, what we looked at last time, Paul spoke about Jesus being a better sanctuary. And he showed how the tabernacle was a picture of not only the throne of God, but also the work that the Messiah had done. And thus, his sacrifice for sin was complete. He didn't have to die, to offer himself over and over and over again, as was the case with the animal sacrifices. And Paul spoke of this old covenant becoming obsolete and growing old. It's going to vanish away. In fact, it was just maybe 4 to 6 years after the writing of Hebrews that the Romans were going to come in, destroy the city of Jerusalem, burn the temple to the ground, destroy it. And so the old covenant vanished away. There was no more animal sacrifices that could be offered. In fact, that's the problem today. The Jews are working on rebuilding their temple. Why? So they could offer the sacrifices so they could atone for their sins. Right now, and they've come up with this on their own, this is not in the Old Testament at all, but on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they try to do a lot of good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds for that previous year. And if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then God will accept them. The problem with that is, the Bible says in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. They're very good at coming up with ways to skew that and not follow that. That's why there is such a passion in Israel right now to rebuild the temple. And right now, all the temple implements are put together. They have the plans for rebuilding the temple. They have the priests who have learned the sacrificial system. And they are all ready to go. The only problem is, in 1967, Moshe Dayan, when they recaptured the old city of Jerusalem, gave the Temple Mount to Jordan, and Jordan then later gave it to the Palestinians, who now control the Temple Mount. And I don't believe it's until the Antichrist comes on the scene, makes a covenant with them, that they will be able to rebuild the temple. Because right now there's the Dome of the Rock, that's a big gold structure, Muslim structure on the Temple Mount, plus Al-Aqsa Mosque is there. So there's no way that the Muslims or the Palestinians are going to allow the temple to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. In fact, they will tell you if you go there, the temple never existed, which is not true. But that's another whole story. But the Antichrist will make this covenant with them and allow them to rebuild the temple. What's fascinating to me is that in Revelation, John's told to measure the temple proper, but to leave out the outer court. Why? Because he says it's been given over to the Gentiles. I'm fascinated by that, and you should be too, because if you look at where the temple proper stood, do you know what the outer court, what's in the outer court? The Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. John's told not to measure that because that's been given to the Gentiles. That's fascinating. 2,000 years ago, that was written, and now we're seeing this come to pass. Well, I guess I could spend the whole evening talking about that, but I'll move on. Chapter 10 tonight, we're going to see Jesus as a better sacrifice, and this is so important. This is kind of like the nail in the coffin. There's no way it's going to be opened up now because, you know, you can't add law to grace. It can't be done, and Paul wants them to understand that, and I think the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that as well. Let me share this story with you, and then we'll get to our text this evening. There was a teenage boy whose mother was away on a visit, and he had a lot of time on his hands as he was at home, and he decided to read a book from the family library. His mother was a devout Christian, so the boy knew there would be a sermon at the beginning and an application at the end of the book, but there would be some interesting stories in between. And so as he was reading the book, he came across the phrase, "The finished work of Christ," and it struck him with unusual power. The finished work of Christ. Why does the author use this expression, he asked himself. Why not say the atoning or the propitiatory work of Christ? You see, he knew all the biblical terms, he just didn't know the Savior. Then the words, "it is finished," flashed into his mind, and he realized afresh that the work of salvation was accomplished. If the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? And he knew the answer. And he fell to his knees to receive the Savior and full forgiveness of sins. That's how Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Missions, was saved. Wow. The 10th chapter of Hebrews emphasizes the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ in contrast with the imperfect sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant. And we'll look at that more closely tonight. So let's pick up Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So Paul just opens up with a bang here. He tells us that the law was a shadow, and a shadow is nothing more than an outline. The substance is Jesus, and that's the whole point. The law was pointing to something better. It was pointing us to Jesus because the law could never take away our sins. Newell put it like this. He said, for example, you need a load of wood. You go down to the woodman, and he takes you to a large oak tree in the far corner of the lot. Pointing to the long shadow it casts, he offers to sell you the shadow. Will you take it? Now, if God says that in the law there was a shadow, not even the very image of the things, and of course not the things themselves, why will you hold to the shadow exactly? And if you go back to the law, that's the question we have. You're holding on to a shadow. Why? Because a shadow can't save you. What can a shadow do? Nothing, right? A shadow can't lift anything. It can't do anything for you. And Paul's driving home that point regarding the Old Covenant and these animal sacrifices that were made. The word atonement in the Old Testament is kofar, and it means to cover. It couldn't take away your sins, these sacrifices, but it covered them for a time until you sinned again. And that's why Paul says here in Hebrews 10:2 about the sacrifices that were being made, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. Look, if these animal sacrifices could take away your sins, why do we have to keep offering them? It would make no sense. It took away your sins, we're done. But no, it was limited. They could never take away a person's sins. And really, during the time of Jesus, it was estimated that over 250,000 sheep were sacrificed during Passover. Wow, 250,000. And the blood of these animals would flow from the temple area through the channels and into the brook Kidron, making the brook's waters red. What a vivid reminder that their sin remained. Now, Paul said in verse 4 here, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Or as the Amplified Bible puts it, because the blood of bulls and goats is powerless to take away sins. Yeah, it had no power to remove our sin. The old covenant was a shadow of the new covenant, and the perfect sacrifice is Jesus. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ." Never forget that. The substance is Christ, not the shadow. The old covenant could not perfect us. In fact, we were limited in our access to God, but when Jesus came, he was the mediator of the new covenant, built on better promises, the promises of God, the faithfulness of God and not man. So the law is a reminder of our sin. But Jesus has come to take away our sins, to cast them as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' And then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So here in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, Paul's quoting out of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And it's not an exact quote because it's taken from the Septuagint version of the scriptures. And the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So a little bit different, and that's why it's not verbatim from the Hebrew scriptures. Just keep that in mind. And what Jesus has done is he's declared the insufficient character of the old covenant sacrifice. And he came willingly to offer himself as a sacrifice under the new covenant. Now here's the thing, just because a sacrifice was made did not mean that God accepted it, right? In the old covenant, it's a matter of the heart. You know, David said in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You know, God is not interested in a ritual. He's interested in a relationship. And sin has separated man from God. That's the problem. But Jesus is that mediator. He's the bridge builder who is able to bring us to God the Father. And we can be restored to God. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 18, listen to what the Lord said. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, they were offering sacrifices. They were going through all these things. But they had blood on their hands. They weren't following God. These were just empty rituals to them. And God says, I'm tired of it. I don't want that anymore. And really, these sacrifices, again, can never take away a person's sin. They can cleanse you ceremonially, but they couldn't cleanse you inwardly. Only Jesus can, and we'll deal with that in a little bit. He's the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God. And interesting how, you know, the love that God has shown us by sending his son to die for our sins, people even mock God today, don't they? They mock his finished work by trying to offer for themselves some kind of sacrifice to God. What did Jesus say? It is finished, right? The work is completed. He completed it. He sat down at the right hand of the Father because he paid in full the penalty for our sins. There's no more work. Look at Hebrews 10:7 once again. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So when you read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, who are they speaking of? Who are they revealing to us? They're revealing Jesus to us. It's all about him. We see the shadows, the types, the pictures of him and the work that he was to do. And so the coming of the Messiah should have been no surprise to the Jewish people. In fact, as they read their scriptures, they came to the conclusion that there were two Messiahs. There was Messiah ben Joseph, who was the suffering servant. And then there was Messiah ben David, the reigning king. Well, okay, when Jesus came, remember, Rome was the oppressor, right? So are you going to look for a suffering servant Messiah? Are you going to look for a reigning king? They wanted a reigning king to take away this Roman persecution that they were having placed upon them. And they missed their deliverer the first time. You see, not two Messiahs, one Messiah coming twice. And it's fascinating to me because Stephen picks up on this when he was arrested and had to go before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious Supreme Court, you might say. And the point he makes is so interesting. He says, look, you guys, you missed Joseph the first time, right? Joseph's brothers missed him as being their brother the first time, their deliverer. It wasn't until they came the second time that they recognized Joseph as their deliverer. Now, if that didn't get him, he shows them about Moses. The first time, they didn't see him as a deliverer. Remember when he came? He saw an Egyptian and one of his brethren, Jews, fighting, and he killed the Egyptian, buried him, placed a bunch of sand over him. And then the next day, he came out, and two of his brethren are fighting, and he tried to break it up. And one of them said, hey, what are you going to do? Kill us like you did the Egyptian? And that was it. Moses thought, I'm dead now. I got to get out of town. And he flees for 40 years. And Stephen's point is this. Look, when Moses came as the deliverer the first time, you missed him. You didn't recognize him as the deliverer until he came 40 years later. Jesus came the first time, and you missed him. But you're going to see him when he comes again. That is a pretty powerful statement by Stephen. It blows me away. The Jewish religious leaders missed their Messiah. In fact, Jesus warned them, or said to them in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But it is they that testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Wow, what an indictment. I'm the one. This is what your scriptures are talking about. They're talking about me, and you don't even see it. And we have to be careful that we don't miss Jesus by going back to the law, to the rituals to save us, because they'll never save us. Jesus saves us. You know, also, Jesus has come to do the Father's will. He submitted himself to the authority of the Father. In Luke 22, verses 39 through 46, we're told this. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation." There's the heart. Sorry, my insulin pump is acting up tonight. Jesus entered the garden in agony, right? He's sweating drops of blood. He's in agony. And then he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." He went into the garden in agony. He left in peace. Why? He surrendered his life to the Father. "Okay, Lord, whatever you want, I'm willing to do." Doesn't that happen with us? You know, we're battling. "I don't want to do this." And then finally we go, "Okay, Lord, I know what you want me to do. I'm going to do it." And all that agony that we were having is now we're at peace because we've surrendered to the Father's will. We're going to obey what he's told us to do. I think that's important. You know, God became flesh. He dwelt among us. I don't think we understand the totality of that. It's an amazing thing. He came to sacrifice his life for us. And so the old covenant's replaced by the new covenant, and our sins are now paid in full. Past, present, future, all of them are covered by the blood of Jesus. It's an accomplished fact. The word sanctified or made holy in Hebrews 10:10 in the Greek speaks of an accomplished fact, not a progressive sanctification, but in God's eyes, we're already seen as perfect. We're finished work. On a practical day-by-day basis, we know we blow it, we know we sin. That's just these human bodies we're still dealing with. But the Lord sees the finished product. So in Christ, we're perfect now when God looks at us, but we know the reality. And here's the key, again in verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Wow. That's so important. There's no other sacrifices to be made. The work's been completed by Jesus, and now we can receive that finished work or reject it. It's our choice. You know, you look at the religions of the world, and it has a works-based relationship with God. Why? So they can try to reach up to God. You can never attain that kind of relationship. Why? Because sin separates you from God. That's the problem. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship where God reaches down and saves sinful man. It's completely different than religion. Man is always trying to reach up to God. What if I was in Death Valley? It's a pretty low place. Try to reach up to God. And you were standing on Mount Everest. It's a pretty high place. Are you closer to God than I am in Death Valley? No. Because we can't reach. It doesn't matter how high you are. Your sins have kept you apart. Jesus is the bridge builder. He's the one who's brought us to the Father. I just share this with you. You know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and they think that, you know, during Mass, the bread and wine transform into the body and blood of Christ. It's no longer the bread and wine. It's transubstantiation, change of substance. And what they believe is that the body and blood of Christ that appear there are offered up to God as a new sacrifice. And it happens over and over again, every Mass. Then it's not finished, right? Then what Jesus said about the work being finished is not true. To me, it's very clear in the scriptures. I think we have to be careful that we don't add good works, because even outside the Catholic faith, how many people think, well, I have to be better as a Christian for God to accept me? How much better you have to be? Are you perfect? Because that's really what God requires of you. How many are perfect? None of us are. That's why we need the sacrifice of Christ, his blood, to cleanse us from all our sins. We can never be good enough for God because he expects or he requires perfection. Jesus was the only one who could offer himself as a sacrifice because he was perfect. None of us can. Once and for all, the sacrifice has been made. And you know what? We should be so, so thankful. Because if you think about it, if you had to do certain good works to get into heaven, how many? How do I know if I made it? What if I missed it by that much? Wouldn't that be horrible? Oh, Joe, you were so close. You just had to walk one little old lady across the street, you would have made it into heaven. Can I go back and do it? You know, that would be horrible, wouldn't it? No, the work is completed. And I know that the Father accepted it because Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. The work is done. The priest never sat down because their work was never done. That's the problem. Look at verse 11 here in Hebrews 10. Because we're going to deal with this issue. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Could you see how Paul is just nailing them? The law is done with. And Paul just shows, look, yes, he talks about the animal sacrifices, their lesser picture, to the greater sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who's the perfect picture. And the Jewish believers understood the ministry of the priest as they offered sacrifices for sins daily. There was the morning and evening sacrifices besides others because they couldn't take away a person's sins. The continual work. They didn't have, you know, chairs in the temple area because the work was never done. You just kept working. So they never sat down. And then Paul talks about Jesus, the greater sacrifice, who not only shed his blood as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but again, like I said, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, showing that the work was completed. It was finished once for all. And Paul makes that point three times in this letter. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 10:12, and we'll see it in Hebrews 12:2. Again, this is so important for them to understand this. Because, again, the priest never sat down. The work was never finished. Now, how long are we perfected in Christ? Paul says forever. And it tells me we are secure in our salvation. We can know that we're saved. Why? Because it's not based on my works. If it was based on my works, again, I would never know. But it's based on the finished work of Christ, and his work is completed. And if I receive him by faith, repent of my sins and receive him by faith, I'm covered by the blood. All my sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. That's why John in 1 John 5:13 said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We can know that we have it. In fact, Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death into life. Wow. God has saved us. And like I said, you know, yeah, positionally, God sees us as perfect. But practically, on a day-to-day basis, we're being sanctified or we're growing in the Lord. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Yeah. He's going to take care of it. The work he began in us, he's going to complete, Paul said in Philippians. Now, Paul also, once again, is quoting out of Jeremiah 31 from the Septuagint translation of the scriptures, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And it's interesting because Jeremiah tells us that the Lord Yahweh spoke these words. And Paul tells us it's the Holy Spirit that spoke these words to Jeremiah. What's my point? My point is that the Holy Spirit's God. It's as simple as that. You know, we don't make it complicated. It's just right out there. God wants us to understand that. And in Jeremiah, that was in the Old Testament, right? The Old Covenant was still around in the days of Jeremiah. And yet, the new covenant is spoken of, where God is going to give us a new heart, not writing the law on tablets of stone, but upon our hearts, he's going to show us what's right and what's wrong. That was in Jeremiah. And taking away our sins. How are our sins taken away? Through Jesus Christ. And as verse 18 says here in Hebrews 10, now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. So if Jesus has completed the work, what other offering for sin needs to be made? None. None. Paul is really driving this point home. Why? Because these were Jews, and they're being drawn back to the law, and Paul wants to show them, you can't. The law was a picture. In fact, the law now, it's not that the law is gone or the law is bad. The law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law, is with us and keeping it. We can't. The law points us to our failures. It's a mirror showing us what we're made of to lead us to the Savior, lead us to Jesus. That's what it does. It's our schoolmaster. It takes us right up to the promised land, like Moses did, the lawgiver. And it's Yeshua, Jesus, who brings us into the promised land. It's grace. Look at verse 19 here in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Paul says, therefore, and remember, therefore links us back to what Paul has just been talking about. Because of all that Christ has done, the sacrifice he made, the finished work he accomplished, what can we do now? We can boldly come before God. We can enter into the Holy of Holies, or the presence of God, and talk with him. You know, for the high priest, as he entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, which he can only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, or the presence of God was, he did so with a lot of fear. But we can approach the throne of God with boldness. Why? Because our sins have been forgiven. That's a stark, stark contrast from how the high priest entered into the presence of God. Remember, he had bells on his robe, and he had a rope around his foot as he went into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because if he was struck dead, if those bells stopped ringing, no one was going in there to get the guy. You couldn't. So they would pull him out. And when he came out, he would throw a party, celebrate it, that he made it. He realized, how do you come before a holy God? He knew he was a sinner. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for his sins and then for the sins of the people. But they could never take away your sins. Clark said he went with fear and trembling because if he had neglected the smallest item prescribed by the law, he could expect nothing but death. Genuine believers can come even to the throne of God with confidence as they carry into the divine presence the infinitely meritorious blood of the great atonement. And being justified through that blood, They have a right to all the blessings of the eternal kingdom. Yes. That veil separated the holy place where the priest worked from the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. And Paul says that that veil is symbolic of the body of Christ, his flesh. And you remember what happened when Jesus gave up his spirit. As at 3 p.m. when the priests were offering the evening sacrifices in the temple, we're told that, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. That's an amazing thing. When you think about this, there's estimates, and we don't know for sure, but anywhere from 8 inches to 18 inches that veil's thickness was. Could you imagine? You know, just take a shirt and tear it from apart and the noise it makes. Now you're tearing this veil that is some 8 to 18 inches thick. The noise it would have made, it got their attention. And I think some of those priests that were in that area later on got saved because of that. Paul also says our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, or the inner man has been cleansed. And God takes care of the inside. You know, that's what religion does. Religion takes care of the outside. It's a facade. You know, we dress ourselves up, we make ourselves look nice and clean, but like Jesus said to the religious leaders, inside of you are dead men's bones. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look good outwardly, but there's dead things inside you. What Jesus has done for us is he takes control of the heart and he cleanses us inwardly. And that inward cleansing then is manifested in outwardly in the things we do, the things that we say. Wow, that changes everything. It's no longer a facade, but it's a transformation that only God can do. And as we read God's word, we receive that daily cleansing in our lives. Where do we get the dirt from? From the world. We're out in the world, all the stuff, all that garbage, and we need that daily cleansing in our lives. And he encouraged these guys, hold fast, guys. Don't let go. Don't lose hope. God is faithful. What he's promised, he's more than able to bring to pass. And I realize, you know, we all are going through different things in our lives. Maybe we don't even feel close to God right now because some of the things we're involved with or doing, or we just the maybe it's persecution, maybe it's a work-related thing, whatever, illness, finances. Here's the thing, God is near you. He will never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise from him. If you don't feel near to God, you're listening to the devil. James says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. When you don't feel close to God, what do? You close up the Bible. You don't go to church. You don't hang around your Christian friends. You're moving away yourself. You just need to let God speak to you through his word. Be in fellowship with other believers. Come to church and get the encouragement from other believers. Hear what God has to say to you. Don't let the enemy rob you of that joy, that intimate relationship that we can have with God. We could boldly come before his throne of grace. That is an amazing thing. In fact, as Paul, we're going to pick up in a few weeks, and well, it's going to be more than that because we're going to spend a little time in Hebrews chapter 11. But, you know, in Hebrews 13, Paul said that I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Lord says to us. And thus we can boldly say, knowing that the Lord is never going to forsake us, he's never going to leave us, the Lord's my helper, I will not fear what can man do to me. So matter whatever is coming my way, whatever this world is throwing at me, I don't have to fear because God's with me. I don't do this that often anymore. I've kind of learned my lesson. But I posted something on Facebook this week. And it had to do with our press secretary and talking about replacing the Supreme Court justice. And I just like the way she just stands up for what's right. And so I posted it. And my family, oh my gosh, just exploded with anger and just all kinds of things. I didn't even read most of what they say because I just get upset with it. So I didn't answer them. My son did. And he finally just texted me and said, man, you can't even have a difference of opinion without upsetting people today. And that's really true. You know, you don't have to think about posts. There's all kinds of posts that people put out there. Do you spend all your day condemning what's out there? No. If you don't like what's on there, you just don't read it. Or you just ignore it and move on. But I kind of learned my lesson again. My family is pretty hostile. It's just the way it is. They don't like my relationship with the Lord, and so it's kind of manifested this way. But the thing that I want to take out of that is, you know, God is with me. And my family can come against me. That's my prayer, is that God would soften their heart. You know, mostly what I post on our church Facebook page and on my Facebook page is just Bible verses. I don't put a commentary on it. I don't put any notes on it. I just put a Bible verse up there. And if they're reading the things that they think are horrible, hopefully they're reading some of these Bible verses too. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's my prayer. Well, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is what? Oh, he's faithful. You know, it's not like God dropped the ball. He is faithful. We need to keep that in mind, because sometimes it's like, God, where are you? He's right there, isn't he? He's always there with us. Yes, we can have difficult situations and stuff, and we could waver in our faith because of it. But Paul's saying, hey, guys, don't do that. Stand strong, not upon your faithfulness, but the faithfulness of God. In fact, Spurgeon said, the exhortation, let us hold fast, might well be written on the cover of every Christian's Bible. We live in such a changeful age. Think about when he was writing this, that we need all to be exhorted, to be rooted and grounded, confirmed and established in the truth. There you go. Be in the word of God. Jesus said the truth will set you free. Do you find peace, comfort, hope, correction in the word of God? Yeah. I've said this often, but do you find peace, comfort, hope listening to CNN? You don't, do you? You just get aggravated. Get back into the word of God. Yeah, but look at all the things that are happening in the world. You know what? God's already told us these things are going to take place. God already told us it's going to be a one-world government, a one-world religion, that there's going to be a cashless society. He's already warned us of all these things that are coming upon us. And we're not in the tribulation period, but these are the Braxton Hicks contractions, the pre-labor pains that are leading up to labor or the tribulation period. And so are things going to get more intense? Absolutely. If you haven't read 1984 by George Orwell, do it. And you will be shocked that we are living 1984 today in 2020. The things that he said are being implemented today. You do not have the right to say or believe whatever you want. You must go along with what the political correctness is. I've seen this in a powerful way within my own family, who is being persecuted for not saying anything wrong. He just didn't side with the right people. And if he didn't, he's a racist and he's a scary person. Wow, we don't even have the right to believe what we want anymore. Well, we do, because God is with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. But I'm just telling you, you think it's bad now? It's going to get a lot worse. Look at, I can't remember if this was in California or where they were having a worship time, and people were being arrested because they were worshiping the Lord. And I guess they didn't have masks on or whatever. But I'm thinking, wow, do you do that at bars? Do you go in there and arrest people in bars? I mean, that's how crazy it's getting. California, watch what's going on there. It's going to move across the country. Just a warning. But he who promised is faithful. He'll always be with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. I like that. Well, look at verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Wow. I think these words are really important. They were important in Paul's day. Why? Because these Jews were not coming together to worship the Lord, they were staying apart. They didn't want to be persecuted. Oh, look at, you know, they're going to church. Their unbelieving Jewish friends and family were coming against them. So it was better just to stay apart. I can't tell you how important fellowship and gathering together as a body of believers and worshiping the Lord, how important that is. To hear God's word being spoken, because again, God's word is living and powerful. It changes our lives. It's so important for our spiritual well-being. The word consider here speaks of attentive, continuous care. To stir up means to provoke or incite. Now you can take that in a bad way, but Paul's using it in a good way here. Stirring or stimulating believers to share the love of Christ, to have loving acts of kindness towards others. And again, they weren't gathering together because probably the persecution, and they were discouraged, and they just stayed apart. And here's the thing, we're part of the body of Christ. And we're to stir each other up in the work of God, encourage people to take steps of faith. For me, I first got started in ministry when someone came up to me and encouraged me. I wasn't even thinking about anything. And all of a sudden someone said, hey, you know what? We need someone to oversee the infant and toddler ministry. Would you like to do it? I'm like, sure. I mean, how hard could it be, right? It's infant and toddler ministry. You got the little people. And I'm not a giant, but I'm a lot bigger than they are, so I should be able to handle it. And so I did. He stirred me up to do it. And then there came Easter. And I don't know if you realize this, but at Easter time, the little girls are all dressed in their dresses, and they have their little bonnets on, and they have the gloves on. And the little boys, they got their suit jackets and the little fake ties, you know, and they're all dressed up. And so we're checking them in, and all of a sudden, it's like there was this explosion of clothes within the nursery area. These kids were throwing gloves everywhere, hats were flying, ties were coming off. We didn't know what belonged to who. And we learned a valuable lesson that day. You take their things, the fake ties, and you put their name on it, and you put them on the side once they get checked in, because otherwise you will never know. We had to wait for the parents to come. Is this his tie? Because we have no clue. So we learned a lot, but if no one came up to me and said, hey, would you like to just get involved? I would have never known. We stir each other up. And you know what? Being a loner is never a good thing. You're setting yourself up for trouble. I mean, we're studying Samson on Sunday mornings in the book of Judges. This guy was a loner. He had no friends. When he went into battle, he went in by himself. And look at the trouble it caused in his life. Maybe he needed someone to stir him up, to correct him and get him back on track. He wasn't listening to his parents. And so I think it's important. We need to come together. And I realize some people feel that, you know, coming together, hey, I can worship God on the golf course or whatever. Well, that's great. But how are you using your gifts for the body of Christ? How are you stirring people up in love and good works? I think that's important. And Paul says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. What? The day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. Why would that be so important? Because it's going to get a lot tougher, isn't it? Aren't you going to need people to encourage you? And sometimes you just have those bad days where it's a mess and you just need someone to come alongside and say, hey, man, it's okay. And keep your eyes on Jesus. Everything's going to be all right. Let me pray for you and whatever. Don't negate the assembling together of the brethren, especially as the day approaches. Look at verse 26 here in Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour, excuse me, this darn insulin pump, the adversaries. All right, this is one of those really controversial, difficult portions of Scripture. I'll give you two views, and I'll show you which one that I think fits. Paul, I believe, is writing to Jewish believers who were struggling with their faith being drawn back into the legalism of Judaism with all the sacrifices that went with it. And he wants them to think about what they're doing. They knew the truth, they received the truth, and now they're turning from the truth. Now, again, I don't think you could lose your salvation. I think, you know, the work was completed by Jesus. The work that he began in us, he's going to complete. So if you can lose your salvation, that means he's not completing the work. These believers had the full knowledge of the truth in Christ. So going back to the law, the sacrifices for salvation, it would be a sin because they knew the truth. Because the only sacrifice that could take away their sins was the one that made by Jesus. And the idea that Paul, when Paul wrote, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, is there is no other sacrifice for sins. If you reject this, there is none. There's nothing else. Remember what he said in verse 18? Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering of sin. So apart from Christ, there's no sacrifice for sins. And all the old covenant had was fearful expectation. Now, some feel that this is speaking of those who knew the truth, knew about Jesus, but never came to saving faith, and thus there's nothing else for them apart from Christ. Could it be that? It could, because that's a reality, but I don't think Paul's writing to unbelievers or false Christians here. I think he's writing to believers. And again, look at verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be brought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So Paul goes back to the law to make this point. Why? Because there was no mercy in the law. There is none. You broke the law, you were guilty. Now we do see the grace of God when David sinned with Bathsheba. He committed adultery, and he murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, one of his mighty men. Those were both death penalties for David. David repented, and God didn't judge David according to the law. He gave him grace. He gave him something he didn't deserve. He showed him mercy. He should have got death, but instead he got life. But that's not what the law does. The law is guilty. You know, when the police officer arrests you or pulls you over for speeding and you get a ticket, there's no mercy there. There's no grace. You broke the law. Now, sometimes do they say, well, I'm just going to give you a warning. Yeah. You know what the warning is? It's grace. He's being kind to you. Okay? The law says you went over the speed limit and you're guilty. So Paul's saying, look, if you're going to live by the law, you're going to die by the law. You see, Christ has come. We're saved by grace through faith and not by the law through works. So if you know the truth and rejecting it, you're accountable. Now, again, is Paul speaking of a Christian or someone who knows the truth and has just rejected it? I believe Paul's writing to Jewish believers because he speaks of them being sanctified. So is Paul saying they can lose their salvation? They're going to be judged or punished? No, I don't see that. You know, here's the thing. If I have to maintain some level of spirituality, of righteousness to keep my salvation, how much? Isn't that an important thing that God would tell us? Yeah. So if perfection is what we're attaining, no matter what good works I do, I'm always going to fall short of that. So how could my good works help me to get saved? They can't. The work was done by Christ. And here's the thing. God would not be able to save us to the uttermost, right? And yet, Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Remember what I've said before in previous studies. Don't take a portion of Scripture and isolate it from the rest of the Scriptures, or you come to faulty conclusions. What about those who say they received Jesus, served Jesus, did many good works for the kingdom of God, and then one day they just walked away? Maybe you know some people like that. Well, let me say this. They never had a relationship with Jesus. They're tares among the wheat. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" He said, "I never knew you." He didn't say, "Look, I once knew you. We once had this relationship, but you walked away from me, and now I don't know you anymore." He said, "I never knew you." John says they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Are there people in the church who look like Christians who are not Christians? Yeah. I mean, tares among the wheat. Tares look just like the wheat until the fruit comes. Well, what about this word punishment, though, right? I mean, is that speaking of us going to hell? So either, you know, we lose our salvation or it never happened in the first place. Again, let's look what it says. The word Paul uses for punishment is the Greek word timoria, and it speaks of a penalty. That's interesting. I think he's talking about our rewards. Now, Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. He said, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire." Again, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is not a judgment for salvation. This is speaking of rewards, I think. The things we do in this life will be tested through the fire to see the motives of our heart as we were serving the Lord. What were we building with? This is not a judgment of salvation. Now, again, think about what Paul is saying here, basically. If you reject Jesus Christ, it's worse than rejecting the law of Moses. Are you guys crazy? What are you doing? You already know these truths. What are you trying to go back to? Where else are you going to go? Like Peter said, "Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life," right? I truly believe Paul's writing to Jewish Christians who are not going to lose their salvation, but their rewards because of their actions. Well, look at what he goes on to say here in Hebrews 10, verse 30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, is this speaking of an unbeliever or apostate? Well, yeah, it can be. I don't think it is. But if you approach God outside of his grace, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's filled with love, and he's done everything possible to save us. But he won't force us into the kingdom of God. It's a free will to make a choice on our own. And Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That gift is to all, to every person. But then it's up to them to receive it or reject it. So it does fit the picture of an unbeliever, but I think, again, Paul's speaking to Jewish believers, again, who are struggling with their faith. And we should fear the Lord if we're not walking as he desires. I mean, there is that chastening of the Lord. And we're going to deal with that when we get to Hebrews chapter 12. God chastens us because he loves us. He wants us to be back on track. And if we start going off, he will let us run until we get tired and we are willing to turn back to him. But he'll let us go. But boy, our Heavenly Father wants what's best for us. So he will always lead us in the right direction. Not the easiest, but the right path. We need to follow our good shepherd. Look at verse 32. "But recall the former days in which After you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Paul saying, guys, remember, think back on all you've endured for Jesus up to this point, all the suffering that you went through because of your faith. You've endured such great struggles with family, with losing your jobs, with all these things. And you were with me in my sufferings as well, Paul says. They endured them all. Why look back? To give them confidence for the present difficulties they were going through. And I think that's an important thing. You know, you look back and you say, oh, yeah, I remember how God delivered me from that past. He was with me. It was hard, but he saw me through. And what I'm going through now, I know he's faithful. He'll see me through. And I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know how difficult this is going to be, but he will see me through. Don't give up is what Paul is saying to them and to us. Think about it. For us as Christians, this is the worst it's going to be. And, you know, life is so brief. I can't even, how fast, I'm going to be 62. 62! What happened? You know, my kids are the age when I first came up here. My one son, I think he's like 35. 35? Where did the time go? I mean, I start looking at guys on TV who are like, you know, they may be, you know, 52, and I'm like, oh my gosh, do they look old? And I'm like, I ask my wife, I go, honey, do I look that old? And she's really kind. She goes, oh no, dear, you don't. Yeah, really. I'm 62. He's 52. Look a lot older. But isn't it amazing how fast our time goes? We have a short time on this earth, and our whole mission is to bring the gospel message to the lost. My mission is to train you up to do the work of the ministry. And we go out into the highways and byways. We compel people to come into the kingdom of God. And then life is over and we're with our Lord forever. So what we endure in this life, don't let it distract you. Don't let it cause you to drop out or to become discouraged. Stay focused on the Lord. Because our citizenship is in heaven. And you have to have that heavenly perspective. We're aliens and strangers. I see the things that are going on in this country today, and I go, wow, I just don't fit in anymore. I'm afraid to say anything to people that may have a different opinion than me because they just go crazy. You can't even talk. I mean, I've talked with my mom before, and I'm like, Mom, you know, remember when people used to be able to just talk with each other, and you'd have an opinion, they would have an opinion, we'd just all get along, and we may not agree, but we'd get along. And she goes, yeah, we can't do that anymore. I said, yeah, isn't that sad? So Paul's saying, look, guys, you've made it through all those past difficulties. You can make it through this present time of discouragement as well. Keep your eyes focused on heaven. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus in every situation. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I like that. You know, just be faithful in the work. Just do the things that God has called you to do, and God will take care of the rest. You follow him. Well, verse 35, Hebrews 10. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. He's not going to delay. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So to these discouraged Jewish believers who were in danger of casting away their confidence in Jesus, drifting back to the old covenant relationship with God, Paul says, continue on, man. Endure. Don't give up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And again, you know, when I run races, I'm always keeping my eye on the person in front of me. Why? Because I want to pass them. keep my eye on Jesus. I don't want to pass him. I don't want to get in front of him, but I want to watch where he's taking me. And it's tough when trials come, when the work that God has called us to do seems empty, but God promises that he will make prosperous the work that we're doing. We may not see it, but he's working. And Paul's telling them, look, endurance is built through trials. Ah, really? Yeah, it is. It is. We're growing in the Lord, maturing in the Lord. And it's just like with running. You know, if I want to get faster, I'm going to have to push myself. Well, I'm already saved as a Christian, but I want to grow in my relationship with the Lord. So I need to stretch. God's calling me to do things that maybe I'm uncomfortable in doing. Maybe it's some hardships that I'm facing. God says, hang in there. Keep your eyes on me. This is going to work out for your good. It's going to be tough. I mean, James said as he opened up his letter, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Are you kidding me? Really? Count it all joy? Yeah, why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Wow. God's working through those difficult times, molding and shaping my life, your life. And James goes on to say, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God. He's going to give them to you. Wisdom for what? In the situation, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond here? Lord, I need your wisdom. Trials are not bad. They're good. And we need them to grow. So don't draw back. And Paul says, guys, the Lord's coming back. Well, that was almost 2,000 years ago. Yeah, and we're almost 2,000 years closer to his return now. He can come any day. Be ready. They were ready. Don't lose sight of that fact. Don't shrink back. And here's the thing. God is testing our faith as we go through trials, difficult times. But also understand, and this is a key, that same testing of your faith, Satan is going to come and try and tempt you to sin. And who are you going to listen to? That is so, so key. God is testing to show us what's in our heart to help us to grow. Satan wants us to fail. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Well, like I said, we're going to deal with Hebrews chapter 11 next time, probably just the first four verses to begin with. This is the hall of faith, and it's dealing with faith, and I think it's something that is really important. We're going to spend maybe 4 weeks, 5 weeks or so looking at these men and women of faith, because isn't that what we need today? We need to be able to live out our faith. And so I think this is a really powerful, powerful section. But make no mistake about it. Jesus is a better sacrifice. The work was completed as he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So we can rest in him and praise him for what he's done in our life. And we can, isn't that a great comfort? Okay, he did the work. He saved me. It's a unilateral covenant. It's not a bilateral covenant. Bilateral covenant is God does his part, then I have to do my part. But this is a unilateral covenant. He did all the work, and he sat down, and the Father accepted the sacrifice that was made. Praise God, right? Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you so much for your word this evening. And Paul just drives home this point so powerfully, that the old covenant has passed away, that the new covenant with the sacrifice of Jesus has completed the work, and there's no other sacrifices that need to be made. Thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, we just pray as we begin next week and look at faith and what that's all about, how important it is for us to have our faith in Jesus, not in anyone or anything else but him. Lord, teach us these lessons. Help us to live out our faith that we could honor you in all that we do and that people may see Jesus in us. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.